Our sermon text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Let's pray. Holy God, we gather as those who know you to be a holy God and know ourselves to be sinners. As such, we have reason to mourn, our sin against you. And we pray, God, that you would help us to see that the solution to our sadness over our sin is not to ignore our sin, but to be willing to identify as sinners who have reason to mourn and then look to you to give us the comfort we need. So help us, Lord, to hear your word and then by your Spirit's power apply this word to our heart. May each of us, in hearing this sermon, be able to walk away by your help with great comfort. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. We continue to talk about the Beatitudes. And the text is very simple. Blessed are those who mourn. This, by the way, is not a call to walk around moping all the time. Some people think that's what it means to be a Christian, just kind of sad and morose all the time, and that's not the call of this text. There is much reason to rejoice as a Christian. There's much rejoicing. Joy unspeakable and full of glory should be what also characterizes your life. So we want to be clear here that this call is not to sort of rule out all fun and all happiness in the life of the Christian. And yet we would say that it is also proper that a sense of mourning also characterize us at certain points in time, and we need to think about when those times would be appropriate and what we should expect from the Lord about that. And the text says, well, when you come to a proper time of mourning, you should expect from the Lord a comforting presence, an action on his part that brings comfort to you in your sadness. Now, this, by the way, does not justify people then who are sad for the wrong reasons. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we read of Ahab, who wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he wanted to take it from him, and he was sad because he couldn't get it. Right? And we just think you just needed to... His sadness was not proper. Wanting was something that didn't belong to him. Coveting as he was. And even in the process of scheming how he might get it by illegal means... sinful means, right? So we're not, at this point, we're not justifying the sort of sadness that really people ought not to be sad about. We're not encouraging those who say, you know, I'm sad today, I couldn't meet with my girlfriend. And you say, Jim, don't you have a wife and kids? Right? And we're not saying, if he says, well, my wife, she's not that great, and the kids, they're kind of trouble, and so I just have a girlfriend. We don't want him to be, I mean, he's sad, and we're not justifying that guy. Right? There's reasons that people are sad, and we shouldn't say that we, you know, the Lord will comfort you, Jim, in your sadness, right? So we're not justifying all means of sadness. Today, we just prayed for Afghanistan, and we know that many Christians are suffering there in Afghanistan. And I don't know what it looks like there, but if you could imagine some people who decided to go out of their way to make, to persecute, let's say, some Christians, and let's say two of them busted into the home of a Christian, and in the process of them swinging guns around, one of them got shot, one of those two men got shot, we wouldn't say to these people who were going out of the way to kill Christians, we wouldn't say to the other guy, don't worry, blessed are you, you mourn, you will be comforted. Right? These people are rejecting God, and in their rejection against God, and in their commitment to live by their own rules and by their own way in the rejection of God, they ought not to think, well, God will comfort you because you happen to be sad today. And here we're remembering that the Sermon on the Mount is a message to those who already are part of the Lord's kingdom. right? These who have already come to terms with the fact that there is a king, and that that we have offended him, and he has made a provision for us, and we've come to him through Christ. We are God's people, and those people are the ones who should expect, in their mourning, they should expect comfort. And so we need to think then about what we are talking about when we talk about comfort. Comfort is not something that we might say is disconnected from truth. Kind of like just a warm feeling that overcomes you. You know, kind of like, again, we're not condoning excessive drinking. As a matter of fact, drunkenness is a sin. But you know of people who sort of like drink away their sorrows, right? Had a terrible day, I think I'll drink, and then I'll just kind of, you know, won't feel anything. Well, the troubles are still there. Even if they felt a little bit better for a while, the troubles are still there. When we wake up the next morning, the troubles are still there again. So we're not talking about comfort from the Lord being just sort of like everything's awful and, you know, we're just going to make you feel good anyway. The comfort that the Lord brings is consistent with truth. It doesn't ignore truth. It doesn't ignore sin. It pays attention to all of that. And nevertheless, it still brings comfort. So this is what we think the comfort from the Lord comes like. Now the question we might want to ask then is, why should we mourn? And there's at least two big categories I want us to think about. One, and they're both connected actually to Genesis chapter 3 or Genesis 1 through 3. Remember Genesis 1 and 2, we've got the creation, God made everything good, right? And in Genesis 3, there's sin, right? So there's a God who made everything and basically said, live my way. And then people that said, I know you say that you're the king, but I don't want you to be the king. I want me to be the king, and I think I'll live my way. Thank you very much. And so the things that are worth mourning over is people who reject our king and try to dishonor him. You can't tell me what to do. We don't think we'll live your ways. We think your ways are kind of old-fashioned, and we're kind of modern, and we'll live this way instead. So in a world that rejects the true king, God, there's reason to mourn. Because he's great and glorious and people ought to live for him. And they don't. And so one reason that we mourn is because people sin against God. Now sometimes that sin, by the way, makes your life unpleasant. Right? For instance, if someone at work begins to lie about you, and say terrible things about you, right? Things that are not true about you in order to like ruin your reputation at work. If they do that, they are in fact sinning against you, right? They shouldn't be telling lies about you to tear down your name. Yet in the process, aren't they also disobeying the one who's given a command to everybody, don't bear false witness against your neighbor? And so what we always see is that there's sin in the world, and the reason that you might be mourning over the sin of that person telling lies about you. We also had a reason to mourn that there's such people who basically say, God can't tell me what to do, and I can tell lies about people if I want to. Right? And that person's also sinning against God. And there's actually no sin that anybody commits that isn't at the same against people, that isn't at the same time a sin against God. And even if people sin in such a way that they can't think of anybody that they've sinned against, they are sinning against God if in fact they're breaking his commands. Well, there's much more that can be said, but what we're seeing here is that there's reason to mourn in this world because we've got a lot of people in this world who basically say, I don't have to do what the king says. I don't have to do what God says. And that, by the way, is reason to mourn because we love God. And we'll get to it before too long, but sometimes we have to mourn because we're the ones who're supposed to live like he's the king, and some days we don't too much, and we mourn over our own sin. Well, next we have why should we mourn? It's because of the effects of the fall. So this is also Genesis 3, right? So not just do people live like God doesn't have to be obeyed, but we also mourn because we live in a world in which when sin came into the world, the effects of sin came into the world, and this world is not as great as it was before sin, and this world is not as great as it will be in heaven, and we can just name a few real quickly, the kinds of things that we have to put up with that we wouldn't have to put up with before the fall, and we won't have to put up with in heaven, and the first ones that probably pop into your head are death, right? Disease, cancer, right? Disease, Right? There's all kinds, and we could just list the sorts of things. Remember the sweat of your brow, there's going to be pain in childbirth. There's all kinds of effects of the fall, but we live in a fallen world now, and we might be sad because we live in a fallen world. And actually, that's a good impulse, too. You should be sad when someone you love dies, and you should long for a world in which your loved ones won't die. And by the way, that's what heaven's going to be like. So there again, it's also proper not just to mourn over people not treating God as God. It's also proper to mourn over the fact that this world is not as it should be. And you'll have a legitimate reason to mourn. Now, what I'm going to think about maybe a little bit as of an aside is that though most of the sermon is going to address the mourning that we do over the sins that people commit against us, like we've already covered, somebody lies about you, or the sins that we commit against God, like our neighbor doesn't live with God as the king, or we don't live as God as the king, and we mourn over that. I think that's the main way we want to spend time thinking about this passage. There's also a mourning that we might say when the offender is less in view, such as when your spouse for 60 years dies of a good old age of 85, right? And there, legitimately, you are mourning, right? You are sad, right? It doesn't have to be your spouse. It could be your sibling. Could be your lifelong friend. And here you are, and you are sad. And is it legitimate to think that we can expect comfort from the Lord? And I would say yes. Just briefly, one book that helped me think about this week, I didn't read this book for this reason, I was just reading it. It's a book that we hope to distribute to you freely here in the next few weeks. It's a book called Gentle and Lowly. And at one point in the book, the author of this book points to John 15:15, where Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friend. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, the one main thing you should get out of that is Jesus calls his disciples, calls those who are his. He doesn't just call them servant, although we are. He calls us friend. Isn't that a beautiful, wonderful thing? When you're hurting, it's wonderful to know that you have a friend. That's why we sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Because we go through hard times. Life has many hard seasons, and we need to know that there's a friend there with us who hears our pain and cares about it. And Jesus said of his disciples, "I don't keep all my secrets from you. I tell you what's on my heart," Jesus is basically saying in John 15:15. And what Jesus wants us to do is to say, "He's our friend. Let's tell him what's on our heart." And if we are sad by the loss of a loved one, if we're sad for reasons that Jesus would understand, we should tell it to Jesus. Tell him your trouble. And recognize that he wants to hear, and like a good friend, he means to bring comfort to you. And it helps us further appreciate that one of the things we'd like to talk about around here is the fellowship, the communion that you can have with the Lord that brings you great joy. But doesn't it also bring you great comfort? And again, if you haven't thought on it, just dwell on that a bit today. How blessed we are. Yes, to have forgiveness of sins, but how blessed we are to have a friend who cares about us and who will bring us comfort when we are legitimately sad about just things that you couldn't help but be sad about. Well, this passage, by the way, gives hope then for mourners. The solution to you mourning over something that is truly sad is to not just put your mind on something else. You know, let's just go on a shopping spree. Let's just all go, you know, so play some video. Let's go do your favorite thing. Like, not to redirect your mind away from. I think these perhaps may be legitimate at certain points, but the point that we need to recognize is the solution is not just get your mind off of it, but to go to the Lord with it and to expect from the Lord comfort. One passage in the Old Testament that speaks about mourning, sadness, is what we read during our prayer time. I'm going to read it to you again. It's Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit, this is Isaiah speaking, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And again, we think these verses speak about those who are sad and are legitimately sad, much like what we see here in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit in verse 3, and blessed are those who mourn. There are legitimate reasons to be sad. In context, Israel was mourning the fact that they were basically handed over to their enemies. And their enemies were actually wicked people. And what a terrible thing for God's people to be under the hand of wicked people, right? That's a reason to mourn, isn't it? But the truth of the matter is, how did Israel get into that situation? Well, it was their own sin that got them into that situation. So even as Israel can say, it's terrible that wicked people who reject God are oppressing people who mean to be God's people, it's also worth them saying, and what got us here is us living like God wasn't God. And so there's mourning about the injustice over there, and there's mourning about the sin inside the Christian. It's a little anachronistic to call them Christian, but the people that are God's people there in the Old Testament, right? And part of the comfort that's going to come is that God's people are going to eventually return from captivity. Yet it also looks forward to, and you'll recognize this text comes up in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. This is a messianic prophecy. Jesus will in fact come and be the one who grants to those who mourn and gives them oil of gladness instead of mourning, right? Jesus is the one who will proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus is the one who will give those who are mourning reason to be comforted. And so this passage is beautiful because it speaks about that Old Testament situation, but it also speaks about the ultimate solution to the mourning that we express over sin in us and sin we see in this world. The ultimate solution is Jesus Christ. And so Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4 that we're looking at point back to this messianic passage. Right? Mourning because the righteous suffer. Mourning because the wicked prosper. Mourning because the world is not as it should be. We all find ourselves in that situation. We recognize the world is not as it should be. It should be under the authority of God the King, and yet so many deny that God is God. All should be living for the glory of God, and yet so many are living for their own glory. All should love their neighbors as themselves, and so many people don't even care about their neighbor at all. All should love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and know how we find in our own lives the difficulty of living that out day by day. Mourn because this world is broken and this world rejects its king. It's bad enough that our king is rejected, right? They reject him. Do you mourn that those who are not trusting in Christ are rejecting your king? Do you hate the way that they disregard and try to belittle the truly great one? Again, that's something also just worth your time to think about. The Lord considers it a sin for the people to reject him and act as if he isn't God, to not honor him as a God and give thanks to him, to not worship and serve him. Do you join God in mourning over the rejection of God as king by so many who are rejecting him right now? And this is, by the way, just a helpful time to think. We ought to recalibrate our ways of thinking about what we should rejoice over and what we should be sad over. We should recalibrate that according to God's word, right? Sometimes we're happy about things that God rejects, if we were to be honest. Sometimes we watch movies, let's say. We laugh at jokes. We get involved with, whatever movement that we, whether it's the people that watch the show or whether it's the people who support this candidate. And the next thing you know, we are laughing at the things the Lord rejects in the process. Our allegiance went to that show so that we laughed at the thing the Lord said we shouldn't. Our allegiance went to that political candidate or political person who basically, even though they reject God, we laugh at what they do. And again, we need to recalibrate, have our mind transformed, so that we mourn over the things that God mourns about, and that we rejoice over the things the Lord rejoices in. Which means you can't really actually totally rejoice in everything that any one person does, including yourself. So don't be mad if I say you can't rejoice in everything that your favorite political person does, because you can't even rejoice in everything that you do. This just makes total sense in a fallen world. I can't rejoice in everything my kids do. I can't rejoice in everything I do. And so that we appropriately rejoice when we should rejoice, and we mourn when we should mourn. Well, we live in a sinful world, and there are many ways in which we should also join God in mourning over what we see. Many people, again, we just mentioned Afghanistan, many people know suffering. Many people know persecution. Many people know abuse in their homes, in our country. Sinful people who demand abortion. We should mourn over that. Many people who are rejecting God's way of marriage and wanting to set out a different way. We should mourn over that. Many who are trying to redefine what gender is. We should mourn over that. Many of those who want to treat people different based on the color of their skin. We should mourn over that. Greedy people who amass wealth and try to trick people out of their savings accounts. Should mourn over that. Men who are unfaithful, or women who are unfaithful in their marriages, we should mourn over that. Do you mourn for our broken world? Do you mourn for a world that rejects Jesus? They don't just reject God in a general sense, they reject the one who came to save them. By the way, Jesus mourned over that, Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, a city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. Of course, Jesus was sent as a prophet to speak to them, to tell them the gospel, right? So he's saying, you reject your prophets, you stone them. How often would I have gathered your children together as hens gather her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing? Here's Jesus is mourning over the rejection of God, those who were sent by God as prophets, and he as the one true great prophet who had come to save people. Do we mourn over that? Again, a world full of rebellion and injustice. Do you mourn over the orphan? Do you mourn over the poor who lack clothing and proper food? Do you mourn the abused? Do you mourn the oppressed? How could you not mourn? Well, this passage then promises comfort for mourners. The blessing for mourners are named here. It's comfort, right? And honestly, we're mourning over a world that's not as it should be. The answer in part is what Isaiah 61 was pointing to. There's going to come a better world. This world of injustice will end, and something better is on the horizon. And as Christians, we know that one day the Lord will return. The world in which there is orphans and abuse and abortion and everything else that the Lord hates will come to an end. And when that kingdom comes, all the wrongs will be made right. Those who have been the oppressor will have to stand and give an account for what they have done, and there will not be one who is oppressed anymore. What a wonderful world that will be. the king will be established, and all those who have rejected him as king will be cast into the lake of fire, and all of those who love and submit to the one true king will be perfectly glorified so that they don't sin anymore, and they will live joyfully under his lordship, under his rule, under his command for eternity. Again, pain and suffering and death and wicked practice and hunger and sorrow will be no more. It's the place where righteousness dwells. Do you long for such a kingdom? This is why we can't be really ever truly happy in this world. It's just not as it should be. And part of the problem is other people are so bad, and part of the problem is that we're bad. Again, when we looked at Isaiah 61, we remembered that Israel had reason to mourn over their own sin. They shouldn't just be sad that they were in a bad spot. They ought to spend some time thinking about how they found themselves in a bad spot. And in at least Isaiah 61, they had good reason to blame themselves. The Lord wasn't unjust for these wicked nations to come and take them over. They had their own sin, their own rejection of God, their own waywardness to explain why they were in the place that they were in. And I just want to say to us, you may not always be able to pin every bad situation to a sin that you've just recently done, but just in general, it's helpful for us to be of the mindset that we are sinners still. That you've committed a sin this week that if you didn't mourn over it, had you been more godly, you would have. Had your heart not been so hard, you would truly have mourned. Instead, you were just like, oops, and tried to change the subject in your mind. Or maybe you just dove right into the sin. I don't know. We sin. We must not just mourn over sin and injustice around us. We must mourn over the sin in our own hearts. And it's not wrong. I feel even like I have to apologize for making this argument, but I talk to so many people that don't like to think of themselves as sinners. And now I have to make the argument, but if you're a strong Christian, you actually know your sin. And if you are a Christian who doesn't feel that you sin much, it's not because you're a strong Christian, it's because you're a weak one. Isaiah, the faithful prophet, who is in a nation gone awry, he's the faithful one, right? He's the one who basically says, you guys are all in the wrong. And I don't think anybody's going to argue that Isaiah is among the most righteous in that nation at that point in time. What does Isaiah say when he thinks about God? In Isaiah chapter 6, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah does speak about the sin of his people, but he only says that after he says, I'm a sinner. And if your idea of Christian maturity is, there's a lot of sinners around me, but I'm not one of them, I don't have much, these sermons aren't for me, these are for the people that are bad, the people who haven't said a prayer yet, then you don't even understand what this is all about. The Lord is calling us to compare ourselves not to the worst sinners around us, but to compare us to the truly holy one and to see our own sin and say, woe is me, I have nothing. And I need desperately something from you, Lord. So that when Peter in the Gospels sees Jesus does something amazing, gathering a bunch of fish there in Luke chapter 5, Simon Peter sees the power and greatness of Jesus, and he says, he fell down at Jesus' feet, this is Luke 5:8, and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Right? When we compare ourselves to God, as we should, when we behold the glory of our God, as we should, we are struck, not with how good we really have become, thank you very much, but how sinful we still are. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Do you feel that? Do you feel when you fall into that sin for the umpteenth time, you go, Lord, who? Lord, I am just so I'm so disappointed with myself. I'm so ashamed of myself. Lord, help me. Again, to reiterate, it's not the mark of Christian maturity to not see any sin. That's the mark of immaturity. Not being close to the Lord. If you were close to the Lord, you would see your sin a bunch. If you don't see your sin much, it's probably because you're not close to the Lord. This is fine. You can admit this, by the way, because your right standing with God is not based on the fact that you have finally arrived and that you're good enough right now to go to heaven. You'll never get there. It's fine for you to admit your sin because if you've come to Christ, you finally realize your only hope is Jesus. So freely admit that you're not that great. If I thought I needed to be a certain bit of goodness to get to heaven, then I'd play the game too. Oh, I'm not really that bad. I'm pretty good. Thank you very much. But once you realize Christ is enough, Christ is all you need. He has come and paid the price. It is finished. He's done it all. Then you don't have to pretend that you're better than you really are. And then as you get closer to the Lord and you confess your sin, it helps you see that you've been forgiven much. And it works in your heart a greater and greater love for the Lord, doesn't it? Don't be afraid to get close to the Lord. He will show you painful things about you that you didn't want to see, but your heart will be strangely helped in that process. Because you'll marvel more and more at what a treasure you have in Jesus Christ. So those who mourn will be comforted. What a wonderful and beautiful thought. This is a process, again, that at the risk of belaboring a point, it's a process the Lord must in fact take us through. One of the concerns that I have as a pastor is growing up in a culture in which there's so little talk of sin that we are just pressing people too quickly for a decision. You know, just the slightest bit of sin talk. Okay, now say this prayer. Okay, now you're good. And it works against the best I can tell what Jesus is up to in the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus is up to in the Sermon on the Mount is not nobody's perfect, say this prayer, everything's fine. What Jesus is up to is, can you see how spiritually bankrupt you are? Can you see how you have nothing to offer? Can you see how right it would be for the Lord to punish you eternally? Can you see how desperately you need to? Are you poor in spirit? Because they're the ones who see the kingdom of God, right? It's the ones who are poor in spirit. If you skip the poor in spirit part, the promise of theirs is the kingdom of heaven doesn't seem to apply to you. You can't skip the poor in spirit part. You can't skip the, I desperately need a Savior part. And that rushing people to say a prayer before they actually even feel any really remorse over sin, I think is a mistake. The Lord works in the hearts of those who are truly His, a true poverty of spirit, a sense, a real genuine sense of their own spiritual debt, spiritual need, spiritual beggars who cry out for God to provide for them because they have nothing to give. And those same people are so brought to see their own sin that they mourn over their own sin. They don't say, well, everybody's sinned and I haven't sinned as much as them, so I really didn't need that much saving. They don't say that at all. They say, the longer I've walked with Him, the more I have actually been helped to see that I'm way more sinful than I ever realized. And these are not just one-day realizations. You realize these things on the day you're saved. This characterizes you throughout your Christian life. May the Lord help us to be those characterized by a poverty of spirit right now. May the Lord help us to be those characterized by a mourning over the way that the people around us sin and over the way that we still sin more than we should. May the Lord work that in us, because these are the people who can expect the kingdom of heaven and the actual comfort of the Lord. And the kingdom of heaven and the comfort of the Lord are promised to no other sort of people. Right? Let that sink in. It's promised to no other sort of people. So if this seems really foreign to you, you should just recognize the kingdom of heaven appears to not be promised to you, nor comfort from the Lord. I don't mean to end on a downer. I mean to end on a great rejoicing. If the Lord is even right now helping you see that you lack these things, know that if you go to Him, He will give you these things. If you haven't been brought to see how much you need Jesus, call out to the Lord that He would help show you that. If you haven't been brought to mourn over your sin, mourn that you don't mourn and pray that God would help you to actually be sorry for your sin. Pray that the Lord would do this work in your heart. Call out to Him. Cry out to Him. Salvation is for you. Call out to Him right now. There is great forgiveness in Jesus. And there are things that He calls you to do that are impossible for you to do. I think that's one of the other problems we have in modern evangelicalism, is that we just assume that if God asks us to do it, you can do it on your own, and that is not something that you got from the Bible. You got it from people around you. But God regularly calls you to do things you cannot do. And when it sinks in that you can't do it, you think, well, where should I go? And the answer is always, go to Him. You can't do it, so go to Him. You are supposed to be righteous. You're not righteous. What do you do? Well, start being righteous? No. Go to Him and He will give you righteousness. That's the way the gospel works. So don't be afraid to look at something that God calls you to do and say, I can't do that. I just think that's finally, if that finally is dawning on you, that's a wonderful thing. It's a great insight. Because then you'll stop trusting in you and you'll go to Him. And He will give you everything you need for life and godliness. He will give you everything you need for salvation. But we must be honest with our own, with ourselves about our own sin. And by His help, be brought to mourn. And then get only gospel comfort. But know that that gospel comfort that you desperately need is free for those who come to Him. So my call is you come to Christ today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for a wonderful word and a promise of a kingdom that is better than this world, and a comfort for those of us who know ourselves to be sinners. Lord, help us to not excuse away our sin or try to compare ourselves to other sinners around us. Help us to not be afraid to admit that we sin. Not that we used to sin, but we still sin. Help us not to be afraid to see that there's nothing in our hands we bring. And that the only right thing to do is to simply to the cross we cling. Help us, Lord, to trust in Christ today. And if anyone's not trusting in Christ today, Lord God, we pray you would work in their hearts, just a real sense that their only hope today is Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.